For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These words, which I have just read to you, contain the most important thing. These words which I have read to you from John 3:16 contain the most important thing for you to know, for you to understand, and for you to believe with all of your heart. It's not that this verse is more infallible or more authoritative than the verses that I'll be reading and speaking to you from in a few hours this afternoon. But it is true that not every verse in the Bible is of equal importance for you to understand what's therein contained. And I hope you understand that. You children, and maybe some of you older folks, you know, you can, in weakness or even in sin, nod off during a sermon and miss some words that, although they be true, and as long as they're faithfully expounded, is the word of God to you, it may not be as important. This verse is not that verse. These words are the most important thing for you to understand. And so hear me for your own sake for the next few moments. I want to say three things to you. It's ultimately just one thing, but I want to bring it to you under three ideas. There's three ideas in this verse. First, I want to speak to you of your problem. Your problem. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. I imagine, and I don't know, I know very little about what's going on in the congregation. I can imagine that some of you have a disease. I can imagine some of you maybe even be dying, more so than we all are, by the way. Some of you may be having serious financial crises. You're responsible to provide for others. Something's happened. You're not sure what's going to happen in the future. You literally have $11 in the bank. Some of you may have experienced, as I've experienced in my past, disappointments about not being able to go to maybe a certain college or to get a certain job, and your goals are upset. You have problems, don't you? In fact, what is your problem right now that you have in your mind? Well, coming out of the womb, all of you, all of mankind, coming out of the womb has a problem, and it surpasses all of these that I've just mentioned. It's the default setting of all of you when you were born. You came into this world, the default setting is that you're on a road. You're on a road to death. You're on a road to death. We have smartphones and, you know, we text message people, and we don't have to set the font and the size of the font. It's just defaultly there, isn't it? You open up the laptop, you start typing on a Microsoft or whatever word processor, and you know, it's just a default thing. You turn on some gadget and there's default settings. We're all familiar with that. The default setting of all people coming into this world is that they're on a road to death. That's the idea here. For God, so, follow the thought here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, because otherwise they most certainly will perish. It's the default setting of every person born by natural generation coming from Adam and Eve. All of you here. Well, what does it mean exactly to perish? And I don't mean to undermine the problems that you have, dear friends. I'm speaking to you very plainly and honestly. I know you have problems. This is the biggest problem, and I want you to understand it. Perish. What does it mean? Well, it means two things. The first thing that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, when he says that men, so that men should not perish, that the world should not perish, is he's getting at the idea, or rather maybe he's not getting at the idea of the cessation of existence. You might think that, you know, like bananas perish and you throw them away. You know, I have a friend of mine, a loved one who has a dear dog that we all love and cherish, and this dog has cancer, and this dog's going to die soon, and when it dies, it's going to cease to exist. That's not what's going on here. Some people may draw comfort from that. They live a wicked life, and oh well, I just cease to exist. That's not the case. It speaks here of an ongoing existence. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. We'll start in verse 8. Speaking of Christ coming with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's a strange thing, everlasting destruction. It's a perishing that goes on. Secondly, it's a perishing in which the condition, the state of existence changes very, very differently. There's wicked people in this world. Perhaps you're one of them. And you experience kindnesses of God. You receive rain, sunshine. Perhaps you're married. Perhaps you have children. These are nice, kind things, good things that can be enjoyed by all types of people. And yet, when this perishing happens, that idea, all of that ends. And what begins are unspeakable horrors and pain. This is what's meant here by perishing. Revelation 14. We have an elaboration on this point, which is everywhere in the Bible. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Friends, I am speaking to you not to scare you necessarily. I'm not trying to frighten you because it gives me some type of joy. This is your problem. It's real. An ongoing existence that's very painful. You wouldn't dare to put your hand into the oven to take some pizza that your mom is cooking for you, would you? You want to put a mitt on because of the pain that would occur to your hand by the burning of such a thing. And God, in his mercy, condescends to you in his word, and he describes hell by way of burning because it hurts. And we've experienced that to some degree. And that is what hell is like. I struggle with understanding the images of a lake of fire literally, because the Bible also describes hell as outer darkness. Clearly, the idea is the torments, the pain. This is the problem. This is what it means to perish. And I want to say another word about this, partly to help you understand it and to convince you of it. Why? Why is this the case? It is everywhere in the Bible. Jesus spoke about hell lots. Why? Well, two things: sin and God. See, the reason why this is a reality and it's a thing is because of sin, man's sin, and God, specifically God in his holiness and his righteousness. It's not necessarily that you are the worst sinner, or that you have committed murder. It's not just that you maybe have done those things. Maybe you've just murdered in your heart, or maybe you've just committed adultery in your heart. It's not just actual sins that you have committed and other people have committed that make them sinful. But it's also, and something that's helpful, is to know that the default condition, right? You come into this world as a sinner. A little different. You sin because you are a sinner. People come into this world and they sin because they are sinners. It's a product of who you are. You come from a fallen stock. You come from Adam and Eve. By one man's disobedience, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's who you are by nature. It's who all men are by nature. And next to that is who God is. Who do you think God is? What do you think he's like? God is holy. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God is holy. He does not love sin. He hates sin and sinners. And what is he going to do? Psalm 7. Verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. This is your problem. That the default setting of your life coming into this world apart from any of God's grace is that you're on a road to perishing. And I want to say another word about this for a moment. You need to understand the horribleness of this a little bit more. I remember, and I don't recommend you read the Far Side comics, but I remember being a young boy and reading a comic book, a joke book, called The Far Side, and there was an image. It's very clear in my mind. It's a lie. And in this image, there's a devil with, you know, a couple devils, demons. They have horns coming out of their head. They have a pitchfork on a robe. They're kind of in a corner of a room. It's kind of a cave. Tunnels are coming in. People are shuttling in. It's hell, right? And there's fires kind of in the corner here. And, you know, the devils are in charge. And they're with their friends, and they're kind of kidding, but it's hot. And, you know, they're sweating. And friends, hell is a reality because God is a reality. Hell is where God is in his wrath against sinners. The demons and Satan, they're not in charge in hell. God is. It's a dreadful thing to be just a sinner, exposed as a just object of God's wrath. This is the default setting, and I spend a little time on it, even though in John 3:16, it doesn't have as much space, because the other things that are so precious in John 3:16 don't make any sense to you unless you understand your problem. And so before I leave this, I just want to ask another question. Friend, sincerely, your own conscience bearing witness, have you considered this? Do you know about these things? I have a hurt left heel. 8 days ago, playing soccer, I hurt it, and I'm not sure what happened. I think about it a lot. I've stretched it out. I've iced it. I've taken ibuprofen. It's annoying when I walk. I've just recently can hide the hobble. I've thought about it a lot. What a little thing that has taken so much of my attention. Think about the problem that I've just explained to you. Have you considered it? Are you aware of it? Do you believe it? And more importantly, have you considered the solution? Which is the second thing I want to mention to you. Here in this verse, you have your problem, but you also have your solution. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here are sweet words, words of eternal life to the one who wants to hear them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Your solution is here. And I want to speak to your solution in two ways. It's really just one solution, but I want you to understand it in two ways. First, the love of God. And secondly, the cross of Christ. Notice the words, "For God so loved the world." Now, I just told you that God hates the workers of iniquity. And that's true. It's also true that he has a benevolent love for the world. And they're not, that the holiness and the justice of God and the love of God are not in competition. They actually perfectly coincide in the cross of Christ, which I'll explain in a moment. But these words are sweet words. For God so loved the world. You're a sinner. And you deserve hell. And you know it. Because you've done horrible things. And you need to know first, as your solution, is that God loves the world. He does. He loves the world. I ought to explain with a benevolent love. You can love someone and your love can terminate, it can fall upon as the object of love, the person, their character. Or your love can fall upon their well-being, their happiness. That's the benevolent love of God. And God has a benevolent love for the world. And in that sense, I can say to you, friend, not knowing who you are, that God loves you. I can say that. You ought not to be doubtful of that. Here's another way of understanding it. The Lord God speaks to Ezekiel. And he says, say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sweet words. Gracious words. That's the gospel, friends. Jesus, Mark 6:34. He's going about his ministry. And the text says that he sees much people and he has compassion for them. For they're like sheep without a shepherd. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. For I'm lowly. I'm gentle. What's Jesus like? Does Jesus love sinners? For God so loved the world. I want to say two other things about this point here. It teaches us something. It teaches us two things. First, it teaches us that whatever the solution to perishing is, it must be a free gift. Because the solution, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the cross of Christ, which I'll mention in a second, comes and flows out of, not because you deserve it, not because you or you have done something, because God loved the world. And that teaches us, secondly, coming right off the heels of that, friends, and I'm speaking to you as those who are sinners, and you here understand something about hell. It gives you hope. It ought to give you hope. You mean to tell me that though I look at a homeless person, and I definitely don't like their person, and I don't even, they deserve to just, ugh. You mean God actually has a benevolent love for me? I've disobeyed his law. I've ignored his calls for years. Yes, that's what I'm saying. But secondly, the solution, and perhaps more directly to the point, that really kind of helps us see that the problem being solved is the cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. This is a reference, this is referring to specifically the giving up of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. The only begotten Son, clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, it's a reference to his whole person. He's a divine person. He's the only begotten Son. The Bible talks about the sons of God. God's people are sons of God because they're heirs of eternal life. They're sons of God by adoption. Christ is a son of God by nature. He's eternally begotten. The eternal generation of the Son is what's in view here. In order for there to be a father, there's a son. And he's always been a son. There's always been a father and a son. That's what's going on here. He's both God and man. He's a fit vessel, if you allow me to use that word, to save sinners. Because he is a man. Just as you are a man, or you're a human, right? A man or a woman. And he, as a man, can pay the penalty for sin. But as the God-man, he's not a sinner like you are. And his whole person, his blood, is efficacious for others. He's righteous in himself. And that's what's going on here. And this is who God gave up. Now, we read Isaiah 53. Why did we read Isaiah 53? Well, because we can see, in a sense, and I'll explain the sense in which I'm saying this, hell came to the cross for God's people. See now the problem. Now we have a solution. Notice a few verses here. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. You see Christ, the cross of Christ, he's dealing with a problem. The problem is sin. The problem, in a sense, is God's holiness and his justice. In Christ, he lives a perfect life. He goes to Calvary. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here's hope. Hope in the face of a holy God who's a righteous judge who must have a payment for sin. Jesus. You see? This is the solution. It's a simple thing, friends. In a certain sense, it's a simple thing. I've just explained it to you. Perhaps you've heard the story, right? Jesus dying on the cross. Why did he die? He died because God's holy, because of sin. And he took the payment for sin. Friends, this is good news. This is the solution. It's the solution for sinners like you. Across the street from my house, there's a city park. It's a nice park. It's a turf field, full football field, two soccer fields, nice chain link fence around it, black, very tall. It's a nice newly built park. The problem is that the gates are chained. There's a sign that says, not open to the public, do not enter. My kids can't go over there. It's just across the street. We can't go over there and play soccer. My kids can't enjoy it. And that's in a way how it is for sinners without Jesus. They can't go into heaven. It wouldn't be even possible. And yet with the cross of Christ, the gates of heaven are open. They're open for sinners. Friends, the gates of heaven are open for sinners. The question is, are you going to walk through the gate? That's the question. The park does no good for my kids as long as they're in my house, in my basement, playing with Legos. They have to get up and they have to go through the gate. And I want to speak to you about that. Jesus is the door, but you have to go through the door. I want to speak to you thirdly about your duty. Your duty. Your problem, your solution, and your duty. It's plain here in this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish. See, there's a condition, isn't there? It's not that, everyone's a sinner because of Adam, and they're guilty, and God's holy, but Jesus has died, so let's just go home and shake hands and eat some popcorn. I'm not saying that, everything's hunky-dory because Jesus has died and everyone's going to go to heaven. That's clearly not the teaching of Scripture. There's a condition. You have a duty. Jesus is the Savior. But you have a duty in response to the work of Christ on the tree and in the response to the preaching of the gospel, you have a duty. And that duty is faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to you about this duty for a moment and spend some time here. What does it mean? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Well, first, there's some encouragement. Whosoever is drawing attention to this is the one condition of the covenant of grace. It's also encouraging because maybe you're really bad, like really bad. And you know, you don't even want to talk about your past. Witchcraft, homosexuality, adultery, I don't know, murder. Whosoever. All those who believe. What does it mean to believe? Perhaps you've asked that question. You know, maybe you've heard this verse before. And you know, what does it mean to believe? Well, it's three things. I'm going to tell you. So you need to know what it is. The first thing it means to believe in him is to have a knowledge of him. One of the reasons why our church sends missionaries out is because if people don't know the gospel, they certainly can't believe in him. How will they believe in him and who they've not heard? They need to have a knowledge. They need to then assent to the truthfulness of that knowledge. And in the case of the gospel and Christ, death on the cross and eternal life, they need to trust in him. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And all this comes to us in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah. Listen to this. This is helpful. It's not all in John 3:16, even though it is what it means. But it is here in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. All three things are there. Being divinely warned. I have warned you. I've warned you. Pastor McCurley may have warned you in the past. You know your problem and your solution. That's a grace. There's people in Africa, there's people in Syria, and they've never heard about their problem, and they certainly have never heard the solution. But you have, because I've told you. Knowledge. Assent. Acknowledging that it's true. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, moved with godly fear. It gripped him. He acknowledged that it's true. That's the second thing, okay? Now the devil is here. The devil is this far. You can count on it. The devil believes in the Son of God in this sense. He knows he's real. He knows he's God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And he doesn't do the third thing. But Noah did. It sounds crazy. I'm in the middle of a desert. There's not really a lot of water around me, but I'm going to build a boat. And I'm going to put myself and my family in it. And I'm going to rely on it. I'm not going to make my own flotation device. I'm not going to trust in my ability to swim. I'm going to rely upon the ark. And those who believe in Christ, they rely upon him. They depend upon him. They trust in him. I want to say another thing about this, especially if you wonder, well, do I really believe? I think it's helpful to mention something else. Fish, they're made to swim. Birds are made to fly. Kangaroos are made to hop. People, they're made in the image of God, and they're made to have faith. Everybody has faith. Everyone worships and implies faith. All mankind, they're made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're all rational creatures. We know there's a God. We know there's a sin. We all know these things. We naturally have faith. You have faith, and you demonstrate faith and even trust all the time. And it's not overly complicated. And I think it's helpful to kind of flesh this out. You came into this building, and you were trusting the architect and the builders that this roof would not fall down. It may sound kind of silly, but I'm trying to get you to think. You're trusting in the pew to hold you up. You're relying upon, I like the word relying. You're relying upon other ladies to bring food this day so that your belly would not be empty. You're relying that your car will take you back to your house when you leave here. Don't overthink it. The big thing isn't so much faith, but the object of faith. And I want to speak to you about that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Faith is actually, as I've mentioned, all around us. People talk about faith all the time. They have faith. They're people of faith. What are you having faith in? Some of you may be trusting in, and this is very common in our day, you're trusting in science. Now, science is not bad. God created it, and Christians have historically always been very scientific. But you say to yourself, Mr. Sam, the smart people of the day, scientists say that we've evolved from nothing over millions of years. It's very popular. It makes some sense to me, and I believe that. And I want to speak to you just for a moment about that. It's very common. People do not believe in Jesus Christ because of science, bad science. Think about it for a moment. Do you really believe before God, in this room as I'm preaching to you, do you really believe that something as complex as my eye came from nothing? My eyes are naturally working together, aren't they? I'm just looking at different people. I don't even know how it works. Based on the light, they dilate. You know, if it was really quiet, my eyes would dilate or very dim. We can't create an eye. Do you really believe that all the complexity of our world evolved from nothing? Here's the other thing. Here's the why you shouldn't believe in science, in that science. The standard of truth in that world is empirical evidence. And yet, when it all comes down to it, no one was there at the Big Bang. No one was there at the Big Bang to film it, to see it. It's just believed. And they abandoned their own system. Our system is based upon a revelation. It makes total sense. Science, listen, you are trusting in something. It's about the object of your faith. Science, in that sense, is a poor object of faith. You are a religious person. You are a person of faith. Don't trust in science. I want to speak to another thing, too, because this may be more common even in this room. And I'm going to describe it as a person here who trusts in their own wisdom. Their own wisdom. What do I mean? Well, I really mean their own ignorance. I've had conversations as a minister with folks on the street, folks in the pew, and I've spoken to them these words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they don't necessarily, or they don't deny it. They just don't know. And they're comfortable with that. And, you know, well, they're not really sure. They're not really sure. Maybe we were created, probably were, not really sure if hell's a real thing. And they hear sermons on the gospel. Their parents plead with them. And they're comfortable being uncomfortable. They're comfortable with the fuzziness and the vagueness of that. And what they're doing, maybe you're doing this. You're trusting actively in your own wisdom, or should I say your own ignorance. This is foolish. You're not an evolutionist. You haven't denied the Bible necessarily. You don't hate Pastor McCurley and the elders here. You're just not kind of whatever. And you're actively trusting, not in Jesus Christ, but in your own ignorance. It's foolish. And I want to tell you to trust in Jesus Christ. You have to consider these things. These things are the most important thing. Do you really want to just be nebulous about it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in him. Trust in his person. He's a fit person to solve your problems because he's both God and man. Trust in that. He's a real man. Jesus died on the cross, and as a man was a fit vessel to pay the penalty for sin. Trust in that. Trust in the fact that Jesus is God. He's righteous. He has a righteousness to give to you so that you might be righteous before God. He didn't come, as it were, from Adam by ordinary generation. He's God. His blood is precious. It can be applied to you for your account. Trust in that. Trust in his substitution. What does it mean to believe in him? It means to say, yes, I deserve hell, but Christ died for me, in my place, for my transgressions, for my iniquities. The person who believes in him has an understanding of the uniqueness, the essentialness of Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And you will have an understanding of that in your own mind and in your own heart. Yes, Jesus, not Allah, not some other idol, but Jesus, he alone. Nor is there salvation under heaven under any other name. There's no salvation except through him, Peter says. So friends, I want to plead with you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon his name. That's what you'll do. That's what I'm saying. You're here in this room, and perhaps for the first time, the realities of hell are coming to your mind, and you can smell it. And Christ, in all of his glory, as a lamb dying for sinners, is presented to you. Call upon him. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm not talking about a magical prayer. But you will pray, and you will call upon him. That's what prayer is. Children, you're in trouble. You skin your knee outside, and what do? Mom, Daddy, help me. My knee hurts. Dad, help me. And that's what you'll do. You'll call upon the Lord from a place of sin, from a place of guilt, on the cusp of an eternal hell. Save me. Save me, God. For Christ's sake, save me. That's what you'll do. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Friends, I did not come here to speak about trivial things. This is the most important thing. Do not rest this day until you are saved. Seek him. Call upon him. The Bible says, he who seeks me will find me when he seeks me with all of his heart. Don't let this moment pass from you. Don't let it just dissipate. Maybe you need to stay in your pew for a moment. Maybe you do need to talk to someone. It's not a magical conversation. It's not an act. You're wrestling with God. You know that hell is real. And you also know that Jesus is real and you want him. This is the most important thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. You are merciful and gracious. You're long-suffering. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in mercy and kindness. And yet you will by no means clear the guilty. You visit the iniquity upon sinners. And yet, Father, you and your abundant love for the world sent your Son to be a sacrifice. Father, we ask that Christ would be known among us as Lord and Savior, as Mediator and King, as Redeemer. We ask that that would be the case even this day for visitors, for the adults, for our children. We ask that you would have your way with us, that we would submit to you, that we would draw near to you in faith. O God, give us the cry of faith and save us and be glorified among us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.